The love of Christ controls us, having thus concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I can think of no more appropriate time to make life-changing commitments, total commitments to Jesus Christ. And I prayed before this conference and before the seminar that God would use the time with all of us to kind of put a permanent warp in our soul, kind of a permanent twist toward Jesus Christ, and the wrinkle wouldn't fade, the warp wouldn't sort of run out the next time it rained. And I trust that last night, as I know some of you went out and talked to God, and others of you sat and thought and read through the Word and faced the things that God was doing in your life, I trust that you will continue to go over that and review that. You see, you can't build on flesh. Flesh profiteth nothing. If you go away with simply resolves and purposes in your heart that are no deeper than your willpower, they won't last. But if you can base them on the Scripture, let the Scripture become incarnate in your life, it will last. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall abide forever. Well, today we're going to take a look at the second half of the Navigator motto, to know Christ and to make Him known. And when Charlie Sylvan wrote me asking me to come and to outlining the conference and suggesting some things to talk about, he suggested that in approaching this matter of making Christ known, that I'd give it a little bit of a missionary flavor, and I'm surely happy to do that. So this morning I'd like to stand up in front of you and represent the Philippines. Last night I had on a Philippine, what you call Barong Tagalog. Didn't wear that today, but that's their formal dress for occasions, august occasions such as this. I represent a land of fish and rice, of jungles and volcanoes and earthquakes, a land of beaches and villages, 32,000 villages, a few cities. I represent a land of 40 million people that speak something between 70 and 80 different languages and dialects. 82% of these people are Roman Catholic. Around 2 million of them are Muslim, hardcore, fanatic Muslim. It's a so-called third world nation, an emerging nation, one of the nations that was a former colonial power under the domination of either a European or a New World power, and became a nation after the Second World War. And as a third world nation, it's fraught with all the problems and difficulties of all of these nations. Graft and corruption, poverty, sickness, violence, all the instability, all the struggles that these new nations go through. It's a land of great contrasts, great wealth, mostly undeveloped. And the wealth that is there and that which is developed is very unequally distributed. Several years ago, there was a bumper sugar crop. Sugar is one of the principal dollar-earning industries. A bumper sugar crop that produced 60 new millionaires in, I can't even say it, millionaires in 1 year. Yet at the same time, a country where the per capita income on the average is only $180 a year. This morning, in a more specific way, I represent the city of Manila, for it's not to all of the Philippines that the Navigator Ministry has extended, but primarily to two regions, the region in and around Manila, and very recently, the central island, the island of Cebu, where Bob Trotman has just recently started an exciting and promising Navigator Ministry. But the city of Manila, the Pearl City of the Orient, as Filipinos like to say, is a city of students, a city of colleges. We have some 34 or 35 different colleges and universities in Greater Manila. It's a city of 4 million people, and of that 4 million people, 350,000 to 400,000 of them are college and university students. Fantastic target for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Boggles my mind. I go downtown at night just to see every once in a while when I think that we're pretty hot and the ministry is going pretty great. I go downtown and just watch the students pass by in an ocean of students passing by, as far as the eye can see, flooding the streets. Downtown at one of the crossroads is kind of a university center area. One of the colleges, Far Eastern University, has 75,000 students. Two blocks away is University of the East with 69,000 students. Four blocks up the street is a rather mediocre-sized university, University of Santo Tomas, with 40,000 students. And sprinkled in are three or four smaller ones like Philippine College of Commerce. It's only a college with 20,000 students. Well, we don't work in any of those. We don't have the personnel to do anything about those universities. We had to concentrate, and the principle of concentration is a good one. So after a couple of years, after the ministry got off the ground, we realized that we had to conserve our energy, our resources, our personnel. We had to concentrate in one or two schools, and these on the fringes of Manila. University of the Philippines, 12,000. Araneta University, something like 6,000 students, and we have a work going in both of those and a couple of other small ones, and I'll tell you about those a little bit more in detail later. But all in all, I want to underscore a fact that although this is a, quote, only Christian nation, unquote, in Asia, that less than 2% of the people have anything of a personal relationship to Jesus Christ, although they talk of Him day by day. The women's dormitories might be called the Holy Ghost Ladies Dormitory or the Virgin Mary Drugstore. Any jeepney that you get into, and a jeepney is the means of conveyance, a vehicle that was a rebuilt army jeep, kind of put a top on it, canvas top, and all gussied up. Transports about 14, 15 people. Almost every one of those will have God bless this jeepney or Jesus protect us. It's easy to talk to people about the gospel. It's a religious nation. No one's embarrassed when you talk about the things of God. But less than 2% know anything of the meaning and purpose that comes through having a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And we propose to do something about that. There's a Chinese saying that is a favorite of mine. If you want a crop for a year, plant millet. Now, I don't know that millet is a very widely known grain anymore. I think they use it mainly for bird seed. But in China, they apparently use that for making bread. If you want a crop for a year, plant millet. If you want a crop for a decade, plant a tree. If you want a crop for a century, plant men. We propose to do something about the needs of the Philippines, and the Navigators under God propose to do something about the needs of the whole world, of which the Philippines is only a very, very small part. Those of you who have heard the Decade of Development presentation realize that in the next 10 years we, again, under God, proposed to enter 20 new countries and all the rest of the countries of the world by the end of this generation, by the end of this century. in January 4th, to be exact, 1964, an American student named David Edgren, at my invitation and the invitation of the Navigators, came to the Philippines, enter school in the University of the Philippines. Excuse me, it was a little early. He came in 63. He lived in the dormitory and he witnessed to some young men there. One of them was a young fellow named Boni Arzadon, who had a bit of a drinking problem, was in trouble with the law. But he saw something interesting about this American. He wasn't arrogant. He was friendly. He did some dumb things like walking down the middle of the street eating a big papaya like a, they might eat a watermelon in the South, and nobody does that. Everybody kind of laughed and didn't seem to mind, and Dave would wave his hands. And something attractive about this kind of a guy. And Boni is sort of a personality explorer. When he sees something he doesn't understand, why, he begins to ask questions and check it out. There was something he didn't quite understand, although he was from a religious background, a local church called the Aglipayan Church. He began to check Dave out, and Dave gave him his testimony. Boni knew it was real. And over a few months, Boni and another couple of fellows listened to Dave, watched him. And on January 4th, 1964, in the evening, Boni bowed his head on the steps of the engineering building at the University of the Philippines and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. That was really the beginning of the Navigator work. That was the first Filipino that had come to Christ. There was a little bit of another dimension to the work. On the side, I had a Bible class, and out of this Bible class, some of you have heard me tell a story before of Boy Hobson. Boy was a Christian already. I met him in 1963. I tried to work with a couple of young men, but they were, one of them was too hot to handle. Picked out good quality guy. He turned out to be one of the top 10 students in the Philippines for that year. And he got too many offers, and the little bitty ministry that we had wasn't very exciting. And he shoved off for greener pastures. Another one was Mike. And I worked with Mike. We prayed together. We went out witnessing together. But Mike didn't pass the test of the flesh, and he stumbled. He was a student pastor at the time, and it was a wipeout, and I haven't seen Mike since. Both promising young men. And all I had left was a funny fellow named Boy Hobson, who was so insecure, had such a deep-seated inferiority complex that I have never yet seen the likes of that inferiority complex. He would talk English. He was junior in college. But when I would ask him a question, why, he would just kind of bow his head, you know, and he's so embarrassed that he just kind of giggled like a, you know, like a 12-year-old girl. Had a little difficulty in the disciple-making process with Boy Hobson, but there were two things that turned him on. One was, since he had been converted out of a life of really deep sin, he had a deep sense of gratitude to Jesus Christ for the change in his life, and he also had a deep sense of purpose. The students around about him, he knew also it had no personal relationship with Christ, and he wanted somehow, desperately, to communicate to them of their need for a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. So I taught him only two things. It's all I was ever able to teach him. I taught him the bridge. He learned that. He learned it well. And I taught him how to memorize Scripture. The reason he memorized Scripture, I'm sure, was because he was so insecure and he needed the authority of the Word of God to be able to operate. And he, in 1963, began to memorize Scripture. And he memorized it like it was going out of style, like they were collecting all the Bibles in the world and going to burn them tomorrow. One time, must have been a year later, I was checking Boy on his Scripture memory verses, and he had three little cards, you know. Navigators have two or three little cards that they memorize every week. But boy had an engineering pen, and he wrote small. And you had to take the scripture memory verses, and you had, instead of having this, you know, this way, you had to stand them up this way, as he wrote them. And one week, as I checked out his scripture memory verses, he had Matthew 5, 1 to 12 on one of the cards. On a second card, he had Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And I can't even remember it was on the third card, but I added up the number of verses, and there are 33 verses on those cards. And he knew him. He was a man of the book. He couldn't live without it. Boy, he didn't have much potential, but he used all that he had. He'd sit in the library and somebody would sit down beside him and ask him a question about the assignment or something. And he said, do you have a few minutes that you don't need to study? And they'd say, well, sure. Well, would you mind if I showed you an illustration? And he showed them the bridge illustration. In the course of the next 3 or 4 years, we lost track at 120 people personally receiving Christ as a result of Boy's testimony. A boot black, his grandfather, fellow down sitting on the breakwater about ready to jump in, and was really discouraged and was sitting there crying because he didn't have enough courage to kill himself when Boy walked by. He said, what's with you? And he shared with him Jesus Christ. Well, Boy never followed up any of those people. Not one do I remember that of all those that he introduced to Christ, did he follow up. I was kind of a failure as a navigator, leader, and teacher. Because any kind of little trouble would come along, he'd assume that it's his fault, and they didn't like him, and so he wouldn't go back. And never did make a disciple out of any of those. Others, however, became disciples. They saw the change in Boy's life, and I was invited to start a little Bible class in Boy's church. And out of that little Bible class came three of our present Navigator national staff. 1964, January 4th, Boney found Christ, and I got this letter 4 years later while I was on furlough the last time in 1968, January, about 4 years, just a little more than that to the day. And I'd like to read you a part of that to tell you, show you something of the power of Jesus Christ around the world in Filipinos' lives. And I'm sure that there are letters like this that we could read in, from Indonesia and Holland and Germany and all over the world. Boney says, "Dear Jean and Helen," in a paragraph, then he says, "With these to begin, Romy, George, and I begin witnessing. We figured we should start it with the Protestants first." And then he puts parenthesis. Now he's talking about the YMCA. "Witnessing to them like Paul went to the synagogues. And so far, two guys, Jeremiah Lim and Ephron Baibai, made good decisions. Beginning this week, I will be having a regular Bible study with them. Both are about 17 years of age and are in their freshman year. Please plead with the Lord on their behalf, that they may become the first fruits of many abiding fruit. Three more guys are very open, and we will be seeing them very soon. One is very close to making a decision. Romy led an office mate to the Lord too. George is a bit discouraged since he has not yet had the privilege, but he is beginning to catch on to the excitement. The University of the Philippine guys have already 12 guys in their three separate Bible study groups, and they had a great And they have a great and sharp bunch of guys. Some are going on to the third generation already. Praise the Lord. My own faith is refreshed by them every time I see and hear about them from Philip or Bean and from Joel or Emil. God, too, has been teaching me really in trusting Him of relying on His sovereignty. This became evident when once I had to face a guy who said he wanted to kill me on the spot and begin finding excuses to provoke me. I thank God He gave me a cool head. Philip is having the same experience now because last Friday night at 9:30 he had an anonymous phone call telling him that his days were numbered. Well, they were, but still with us. Since he does not even know if he had hurt anybody, he is keeping quiet about this. I personally think that these things will pass away soon enough, but that it is important that we learn to trust God wholly. The Lord has raised up from those foundations others. 3 weeks ago, I had a month ago to the day, I had the privilege of going down to the University of Philippines, Los Baños. That's Boney's ministry. The years have gone by, and these fellows that he wrote about in this letter, none of them are with us today. But Boney grew, and he learned, and he became a man of God. And it was a real thrill to stand there in this big old house that they rented in Los Baños and to see 27 different Bible study groups meeting. 120 in Central Bible Study every Friday night. And that's only the advanced groups. Some of the evangelistic Bible studies and the book ones are held in the dormitories. Altogether, ministry starting with Boney Arzadon in a new school in which we had only one other contact has reached about 10% of the population of the school. Well, that's exciting. The gospel works and the power of the gospel is real. We can make Christ known. And it's tough from place to place. I mentioned something about sickness and poverty. It's one of the additional factors. The ministry is the same basically as it is here, but we fight poverty. In order to keep disciples operating, you not only have the world and the flesh and the devil, but you have hunger and tuberculosis. Josie is one of our promising girls. She may be our next girls' worker. I'm not sure. I've just written her the other day about that. Josie would go to meet some of her contacts, and she'd pass out while on the bus or walking down the street. And I heard about that, and I thought, well, better check that out. And 3 or 4 days later, I heard that Josie had fainted again while she was coming back from school. So I checked with Josie and asked her, well, Josie, what's the problem? Oh, she said, I just felt a little weak, and so she passed out and got up and went on to meet her girls who she's leading in Bible study and discipling. I said, well, has that happened before? And, oh. And she didn't want to tell me. I said, Josie, how many times has it happened before? And, oh, only 3 or 4 times a week. I said, Josie, I have a little message to, have you gotten that checked out? Have you seen a doctor? Well, no. Well, you need to see a doctor. Well, I think I just didn't eat right this morning. Josie, you're going to see a doctor. Now, Filipinos have a little hang-up about going to doctors. Medicine's expensive. Doctors are not really all that expensive by our standards. Very cheap, but by their standards, it's quite expensive. So they don't go to see doctors unless they have to, and they don't go to the hospitals at all unless they are really, you know, really sick. They kind of think that if you go to a hospital, well, you might die. So they keep from going to the hospitals as long as they can until they're really in bad shape, and then they go to the hospital and they die. And then everybody says, see, if you go to the hospital, you die, and so they don't. Well, I had a hard time with Josie. Ruth Holmston, the girls' worker, we talked to her, and Josie wouldn't go. Had a little message about her body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we had an appointment for Josie, and Josie, I'm not going to go. Just very sweet. Very calmly stood there, looked at me, and said, I'm not going to go. I said, well, Josie, I didn't ask you whether you're going to go or not. I said, are you ready to go? I'm not going. I said, well, Josie, it's not a question of if you're going. It's only a question of how. Now, I have never carried a young lady like you down 3 flights of stairs and put her in the van, but I'm willing to try today. And she just looked at me. She didn't know if she could believe me or not. So I walked over to Josie, and I just about ready to swoop her up, you know. And she turned right, and she walked out and down the stairs and got in the van. Well, we checked Josie out. She had a little problem. First of all, she had walking pneumonia. Secondly, she had tuberculosis. Thirdly, she was anemic. And fourthly, her teeth were abscessed to the place that we had to have all of her teeth removed. It's no wonder she was passing out. The wonder to me is that in all that catalog of illnesses that people can have, that she was determined to walk, to go, to travel anyway to meet these girls that she loved and she was trying to build in discipleship. And just a little thing like anemia, pneumonia, abscessed teeth, and tuberculosis wasn't going to stop her. That's not untypical. We have a lot of these problems to sort out. But we have some fiery dedication on the part of some of our young Filipino men and women. And I'm grateful to God for them. I believe that we've planted a tree and we'll see a crop for a century. Well, I have 4 perspectives on this matter of making Christ known, knowing Him, making Him known. 4 dimensions to this matter. And I have just given you the first one of them, the Filipino perspective. I would like to give you a historical perspective, then a biblical perspective, then a personal perspective, making Him known. Jesus rose from the dead 40 days later, or 50 is it? He stood on a mountain and ascended in the sight of all the apostles and some other of His disciples, and He went to be with His Heavenly Father. 12 men and a band around about them were left with the Great Commission to reach a world. I don't know if they'd ever seen a map. I doubt if they knew how many countries there were. I'm sure that they didn't know any of the other languages, but they had a world to reach. Did they do it? How did they fare? Well, it's very interesting to trace the process. There are some traces of how they went about it. The Apostle John wrote a letter to Gaius, G-A-I-U-S, one of the epistles. And this elder, Gaius, led another man to Christ named Polycarp. Polycarp is one of the early church fathers, and there is an age after the age of the apostles called the age of the church fathers. By the year 67, the Christians were so numerous that they began to be persecuted. Nero began to persecute the Christians. They had spread across the Roman Empire. They did it by multiplication, one reaching another and another and another. The age of persecution extended from approximately the year 100 to the year 330 when Constantine proclaimed Christianity to be the religion of the Roman Empire. Now remember, this was the age of persecution where Christians were being boiled in oil, thrown to the lions. And at the end of the age of persecution, some historians have estimated that 1/10 of the population, that is 12 million people, had become Christian. More recent, not only discoveries, but estimates of the success, if you will, of the extension of the gospel of Jesus Christ from these 12 and those who were around them have been made from the Roman catacombs. I've never seen them, but those who have told me that in Rome there are miles and miles of miles of what we would look at as kind of sewers, catacombs, 10 feet wide, 4 to 10 feet tall. And these became the graves of Christians who were killed, those who were enough left of them to bury. In the 50 years of the persecution, well, more than that, almost 200 years of the persecution, there is no less estimate of the number of tombs, graves of Christians in these catacombs, no lesser estimate than 2 million who died for their faith. The upper estimate is 7 million who died in just a little under seven generations. 7 million Christians who died in Rome, not to mention those who were killed in the provinces. A good fair estimate would be 4 million Christians lost their lives in the next couple hundred years. And it would not be stamped out. Modern scholarship estimates that 60 million out of the 120 million in the Roman Empire had become Christian. Half of the population. Now that's not bad for a couple of fishermen and a tax collector. You see, this multiplication thing does work. Justin Martyr, who was killed for his faith in the year 167 AD, stated, "There is no race of men where prayers are not offered up in the name of Jesus." The faith extended beyond the boundaries of the known world. And had we time, we could trace that. But somehow we get the idea when we look at Christianity today and we see so much of the world unreached that somehow it didn't work. And somehow maybe in this day and age we can finally get around to doing the job. And we have these modern conveniences of radio and travel, and that's the reason that perhaps we can do the job. But that's not true. The early disciples did it without any of these things, under intense persecution, by a simple method that the navigators have claimed not so much as their own, but have given their lives to that, as though they did own it. And that is the principle of multiplication, of discipling, of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, and giving your life to make others, to reproduce after your kind, until the whole world is populated with disciples, dedicated followers of Jesus Christ. And it worked. They reached the known world. I have a set of books by a Christian historian, now dead. It's a classic set, and somehow the name slips me right now. I didn't write it down here. Volume 1 is the history of the expansion of Christianity. So maybe you can help me on that. Lauterette, Kenneth Scott Lauterette wrote it. Five volume set, and the first is the first 5 centuries in which some of these exciting things happened, that the Christianity spread. And then the next volume, volume 2, is the dark centuries from the year 600 to the year 1500, where the light was almost snuffed out. Then volume 3, 3 centuries of advance from the 1500 to 1800. Where there came a re-flowering of Christianity, both in the Catholic and in the Protestant world. A return to some of the things of Christ, the Bible, purity. Then book number 4, The Great Century in Europe and in the United States, 1800 to 1914. And then the final volume of Dr. Lauterette, before he died, was Advance Through Storm, 1914 to the Second World War. These books detail a story of conquests and victories, of breakthroughs, of heroes of the faith, geographical breakthroughs and cultural breakthroughs. But in its essence, somewhere along the line, we went from half the population of the known world down to almost a flickering candle. In 1860, the world population was estimated to be about 1 billion people. There was a World Missionary Convention held in New York in 1860. And with the census tools and the demographic tools of that time, they estimated how many Christians there were. A Protestant chaplain named Reverend Wyland, and I know nothing more about him, in his address to the World Missionary Convention, estimated that 200 million people out of 1 billion people were Christians. And I don't know what was his figure, his description of what a Christian was. In 1960, there was also a World Missionary Convention in New York. 100 years later, the world's population at that time was 3 billion, a 300% increase. And the number of Christians in the world, again by presumably the same measuring device, had gained by 25% in 100 years. The world's population is estimated to reach 6 billion people by the year 2010. If Christians continue to reach others at the same rate, let me give you the ratio. In 1860, one-fifth the population of the world, in some sense or other, could be called Christian. In 1960, one-twelfth of the world, in some sense or other, was called Christian. And in the year 10, if the same ratios continue, if the same program is carried out, then it'll only be 1/20th of the world's population Christian. Conclusion. While advancing on many fronts, while having many exciting stories to tell, the gospel has continued to lose ground when measured with the total population of the world, and especially lose ground in some of the places where it was so strong before, in Scandinavia, and in Germany, and England, and America. There are many exciting stories, but it's easy to get out of balance on this. Advances on many fronts, but losing out in the total population. Why is this? Well, I've asked that question and people give me different answers. Most common answer, I believe, is the wrong answer, and that is people aren't interested in the things of God anymore. That's just not true. As I walk around here in the campuses in the U.S. and talk to people, they're more interested than they've ever been in my lifetime. And the same thing is true in the Philippines, and I know it's true in Indonesia and Japan. Well, what is the problem? Why is there this lag of growth? Well, the Great Commission is probably the place to start. I believe that it is a failure in the application of the Great Commission. Let's turn to that. That's Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Verse 19 is the heart of the Great Commission as we find it in the book of Matthew. There are several versions, as you well know, of the Great Commission, each seeming to emphasize a different point. As related to us in the book of Mark, the Great Commission emphasizes evangelism. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. As you read it in Luke, it seems to have a geographical orientation, beginning at Jerusalem. And 2 Luke, or the book of Acts, where the writer says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. A geographical orientation in the book of Luke. In the book of John, the orientation of the Great Commission has to do with methodology. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. John 17, I think 19, and John 20, 21. As the Father has sent me, setting himself as a pattern for how to go about this job we call reaching the world or evangelism or the Great Commission, as the Father has sent me, so in like manner send I you. You do it my way. Methodological emphasis in the book of John. But we find in the book of Matthew that which the navigators have taken as their marching orders, the result or product-oriented emphasis of the Great Commission. Go there and therefore and make disciples of all nations or in all ethnic groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I believe that here is where the failure is. This lag of growth, this failure to keep up with the population explosion. I believe it's a failure of application of the Great Commission. It's not basically a failure of heart or of effort. More effort is being expended nowadays in behalf of the gospel than any time in history. It's not a failure of effort or a failure of will. But I believe it's a failure of understanding and a failure of strategy. Jesus said, go make disciples, number one. He said, make disciples. People who are disciplined, who are under the instruction of, under the discipline of a teacher, a master. And of course that master ultimately is Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it says teaching them to observe all things. The emphasis is not here on knowledge, not teaching them all things, but teaching them to observe all things. Helping them to apply, to put things into their life, to begin to walk and to live and to breathe and to pray and to witness. To help them with know-how, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It's a failure of emphasis. It's a failure of strategy. Who plays in the football game? The coach? Do all the players come down there and they watch the two coaches battle it out on the field? Well, not on your life. But you go to the average church and who's battling it out? The coach? Yes. And then he comes back and reports on Sunday how the battle has gone, and everybody stands and listens. How'd it go, coach? He said, well, on Monday night, we had a little visitation evangelism, and it was very interesting, and Tuesday night something else, and something else. And who's doing the playing? Who's doing the fighting? In any army, it isn't the generals who get out there and kind of put on gloves and have it out. Maybe it'd be a better world if they did. It's a failure of strategy that everyone needs to be involved in the Great Commission. Sure, we need coaches and sure, we need generals in the army of God. But it's everyone who is to be involved. Song of Solomon 3:8 says, they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of the fear in the night. And if we had the 98% doing the work of the ministry instead of the 2%, it wouldn't be long before these statistics would reverse themselves. Because that's the way that it was in the early days. The same man, and I'll have to, I lost the slip that it was on, I'll have to just quote him approximately, who wrote these, The History of the Expansion of Christianity, Ken Scott La Tourette, said the method of the early disciples was to get, and he didn't use the word converts, but he used the word neophytes, that is, people who were converted and who were beginners, and to teach them every place that they went. That sounds like a little bit like the navigator thing, doesn't it? Well, these principles are really in the Bible. They aren't something that the navigators just happened to come up with, but somehow have gotten lost in our focus. Every man, every woman, to be equipped, effective, ready, not only with the gospel, but with the disciple-making ministry. Well, that's a Filipino perspective, and that's a historical perspective. I'd like to turn quickly to a biblical perspective. In the same passage, Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You've heard it before, haven't you? Well, I wonder if the reason it's there like this is because Jesus knew that he had only maybe a few hours more, and he had a kind of a message box, a file box of old, you know, sermon notes. And he used to get up on Sermon on the Mount, and he'd check out his notes, and he'd get up and he'd preach these, and then he'd go someplace else, and he'd sort through these, and he really preached through his whole box by the time his three-year career was over on earth. But he had a few extra cards left over, you know, a couple of miscellaneous sayings, a little bit of... And so right at the end, he said, "Well, I better just empty the whole box." And so he empties the box out, and three cards drop out, and so he kind of shuffles those cards and says, "Well, which first? Okay. I have a few last-minute things to tell you. Let's see, what's the first card? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Okay. Let's see, the next one. Oh, yes. Go and make disciples. Teach them to observe. Baptize them. Get it. Okay. And finally... Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See you around. Well, now I don't think it happened like that. I think that there was a purpose for what he said, how he said it, and the order in which he said those things. We focus on this, the heart or the meat of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. And we ought to do that. That's the heart of it. But it's easy to forget that it was preceded by a statement out of the lips of Jesus Christ for a purpose. And it was followed by another statement about Christ in himself for a purpose. And I call this for... lack of a better name, I call it a kind of a disciple-making sandwich. Wrong way? If I had had some colored pencils, well, I could have, you know, put some ketchup and lettuce in there and dressed it up a little bit. Sponsor of my trip this time is McDonald's. But we have a disciple-making sandwich here. The heart of it, the meat of it, is going and making disciples. But whoever ate a hamburger with kind of ketchup and mayonnaise or mustard on it and just kind of put it between your hands, you know, slap it there, lady, and you slap that meat on there. No, you don't do that. You have to have a handle on that hamburger in order to, you know, it's a little messy that way. A little slippery. It'll get away from you. Well, we have a disciple-making sandwich, too. What's the top part of the disciple-making sandwich? Yes. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. I had a grease pencil I just kind of write off to the side. All power is mine. Jesus Christ. All power is mine, therefore you go and make disciples. But you have another end to that sandwich. You have something to, you know, kind of hold it together. You have a bottom part of that bun too. And what statement does he include after the Great Commission, the meat of it? What does he say? "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I'm going to be there. I'll be with you. You can count on that. That's a disciple-making sandwich. keep it all together. Get it together. I believe that there is nothing that you can be involved in this life in which you will experience the power of the Lord Jesus in your life and the presence of the Lord Jesus in your life. Nothing that you can be involved in other than this disciple-making ministry in which you will experience that more. Now that's a sloppy sentence, but maybe you get what I mean. When you're involved in the disciple-making ministry, Jesus Christ has promised to be with you. And He has promised His power to be there. And I'd like to illustrate a little bit, at least in one way, how that happens. Over the years, I have, like any navigator, I pray and I write requests down on prayer pages. And I have a backside of these pages and I write down answers to prayer. And you know, I have a very high percentage of answers to prayer in those requests where I'm praying about someone, praying about something that is related to the disciple-making ministry, them becoming a disciple or something happening in order that they would become a disciple. I have a very high percentage of answers to prayer. When I pray about some of my own needs or some of my own wishes or this or that, oh, just so-so, you know. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Kind of a mishmash. But a very high percentage when I'm praying about the disciple-making ministry. You know why that is? Well, it's because all power is His. He is intimately involved in this whole process. And He is with us. Illustration. Some time ago, one of the fellows, some of you know him, Dick Potter, and was international trainee, staff trainee with us in the Philippines, and we decided to have a guy's apartment. Dick hunted all around the Cubao area, and three or four guys were going to live with him. And they finally found a place, and I heard about that. And a couple of days later, after they got the thing partly cleaned up, I came over and see how it was, and the guys were just rejoicing. They were just so happy. They were all sitting around the walls and sitting there and kind of looking at the ceiling and said, "Come on in, Gene, let's show you the place." And he said, "These are the walls and that's the floor. And back there, that's the kitchen." And all bare walls, no furniture, nothing. And they were so excited. And that's the stairs that go up to the other two rooms up there. And I went up and just as bare, nothing there. Girls, we fellows are a little bit slow, a little bit stupid. I said, "What are you guys going to do for furniture?" And, they had an apple box on one side. And they said, "Well, we got a bookcase." Well, but what are you going to do for furniture? And they kind of looked blank, "Well, you got the apartment. What else do you want?" Guys are a little slow. I said, "Well, why don't you guys pray for some furniture?" And he sort of looked at me, kind of blank, "Well, where would furniture come from?" It's different in the Philippines. It's a poor country. Now, when navigators go to a new city in the United States, God knows how to answer prayers like that. Because there are Christians all over America. And on Christmas, somebody gets a new rocking chair, and so the old rocking chair goes out into the garage. And there are garages all over America, and really what they are is used furniture stores for Christian America. And so somebody prays, and God gets a message, and He pushes the button, and all the garage doors fly open. And people haul out this old furniture and bring it over to the nav guy's apartment or something. And that's how God answers prayers in America. But I left there that day after I said, "Why don't you guys pray?" I was trying to build faith. They're helping to look to God as their resource. And we talked about that the other day. And I left there on my motorcycle. And I said, "Tabor, you're an idiot. Where's that furniture going to come from?" Filipinos don't have any garages. And I got a little bit worried. I was trying to build faith, and I thought, well, what if it doesn't work? What if these guys get down on their knees and pray and ask for furniture and nothing happens? That would be counterproductive. So I went back to our house and I went in the bedroom and locked the door and got myself a cup of coffee and I thought about it a while and I couldn't figure out where the furniture was. You know, sometimes I like to, you know, I ask people to pray and I kind of know where the answer is coming from and... I fudge. Put my thumb on the scales, you know. Well, I couldn't figure out where the scales were. So I had a little talk with God, and I said, "Now, Lord, I got myself in a mess, and you too." If you wouldn't mind... just a favor for somebody who's been around a little while. Would you somehow find some furniture and get it over to these guys? And I don't have a clue how you're going to do that. You know, I'm kind of mushy inside, you know, and I have a lot of fears sometimes. I may not come across that way to you, but I really do. This is one of those times. Some of these times when you challenge people to faith, it's kind of scary. It's like getting off on a limb with not only you there, which is not so bad, but having three or four other people parked there and then calmly sawing the limb off. And the only answer is God. It gets kind of exciting. Well, I talked to God and I didn't have much confidence in anything was going to happen, but I hoped it would. That's about the best I could do. I hope it works out. About a week later, I went back over there. And I heard that they had some furniture. So I went roaring back there and man, the guys were just, they were so excited. They had more furniture than they were two sets of furnitures that they had. I mean, there was so much they couldn't keep it in the living room. They had to take some of it upstairs and make a separate living room upstairs for the rest of the furniture. Two different people had bought new furniture and cleaned out the whole thing and brought it over. And I don't know how they heard about that and I didn't try to find out. But boy, I was excited, and I said, "Well, praise God, look what the Lord did. Isn't that great? Did you guys pray?" And their faces fell. Nobody prayed. And so I chewed them out. "You dumb guys. Here I go home and get all worried about this and pray up a storm and God sends the furniture and I come back and rejoice and all you get to do is sit on the dumb furniture." Now I get to, you know, log it in as one of the answers to prayer. God has answered prayer. Well, I shouldn't have been surprised. I was trying to build faith in their lives. I was trying to add a dimension of discipleship there. And I didn't need to know where the furniture button was because Jesus had promised. He'd promised that all power, even the furniture buttons are mine, in heaven and in earth. And if you don't have it down here in your garage, I can manufacture it up there and send it down. All power is mine. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. A few years later, Ruthie Holmston came. She was from Sacramento, came as a girls' worker, and girls are smarter than guys. And we hunted around and got a nice apartment not too far away. It's a secure place up above a market and on the main transportation. And so we rented this place and had it painted. And then Ruthie and I were standing in the apartment, looking at the walls and the floor and the ceiling. And Ruthie looked at me and she said, "What about furniture, Gene? Girls are smarter than guys." And I said, "Well, Ruthie, I thought about that, and I kind of thought you'd ask me about that." I said, there's a couple ways we can go on that, Ruth. I know you have some extra travel money from coming over here, and you've got some money in the bank, and I happen to have a little extra funds at this time, and we could put your money and my money together, and we could go down to Mrs. Lim. There's a Chinese lady who makes her furniture. And I said, Mrs. Lim could, you know, whip up some furniture. In about 3 weeks, we could have this thing all furnished, and that'd be great. And we could do it that way, and if you'd like to do it that way, why, we'll do it that way. But on the other hand, I said, Ruthie, one of the most scarcest commodities around here is not really furniture, but it's faith. And I'd like to see, you know, our gals here really believe God, rely on God for their needs and their resources. And I don't know, I'm not suggesting what you do, Ruth, but I wonder if you wouldn't call some of the key girls together, and if you wouldn't maybe be nice if you kind of sit down here right in the middle of the floor, and you'd have a little prayer meeting. And you'd kind of look around and say, "Well, now, girls, what do we need here? And let's ask God for what we need. And if you think that you need a picture on this kind of blank-looking wall over here, why, you just tell the Lord, Lord, we kind of like a picture on that wall. It's kind of bare and it's kind of blank. And it'd be really nice if you put a picture on that wall, Lord. And over here, it's kind of a corner there. It's sort of empty. And maybe a kind of a little round table and a couple of chairs to where people could sit and talk. And just tell the Lord about that. And then, Lord, that's a kitchen back there, and we don't have any pots and pans, don't have a stove. If you could just give us a small range, maybe, and some pots and pans, and that would really be great, Lord. If you'd, Ruthie, find it in your heart to do that, I think that we might just end up with an apartment well furnished and lives full of faith. Well, if any of you know Ruthie, you know which one she chose. They did. They came, and I think I suggested kneeling in the middle of the floor, and they didn't do that. They sat on the floor. But they did. They pointed at the walls and to the bedrooms and told the Lord everything that they would like for Him to provide in that apartment. And if you today would go to the girls' apartment in Manila, they'd give you a little guided tour, whoever's there, whether it's Josie or Saling or Lori or Ruthie, whoever's there. And they'd walk through the house and they'd tell you story after story after story. Every piece of furniture, every picture on the wall, the pots and the pans and the stoves and the beds, everything that they have came as an answer to prayer. And it's built faith. Far more valuable than the miscellaneous collection of furniture that maybe doesn't match quite as well as if we'd bought it from Mrs. Lim. But what we have will last a lot longer. Well, you can see why I have this conviction. Nothing you can do in life outside of the disciple-making process can you find in which you will experience more the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. That's an exciting thing. That is the third perspective on making Him known. Final perspective. Filipino perspective, the historical perspective, the biblical perspective. And now I'd like to just give you something, a personal perspective. This will be short. How you can have a part in reaching the world. How you can have a part in the Great Commission. How you can have a part in the Navigator vision. 6 points. Number one, this is where it all begins. Be a disciple. The Lord Jesus put that as His initial qualification. The disciples He called together after He spent all night to pray, and then He, out of them, He chose 12 that he might send them forth to preach. You must be a disciple to be a laborer, to be effective. A disciple. I could give you some verses of scripture on it. They're in John, they're in Luke. They're simple. John 8:31, John 13:34 and 35, John 15:8. Disciple is one who continues in my word. A disciple is one who loves as Christ loved, loves others. A disciple is one who is a fruit-bearing Christian. The verses in Luke, the things that a disciple cannot be. Luke 14. But be a disciple. A disciple is some kind of a fanatic. He's a Jesus-centered, Bible-based, people-related fanatic. It takes a couple of years, perhaps 2 years on the average, for a person to become a disciple of that kind, that quality. And once you become a disciple, you keep on being a disciple. Keep on growing and keep on learning until you're skilled. And that's point two. After you've learned how to be one, figure out how you got to be one from the Word of God and help somebody else to be that. Multiply. Ongoing life in the plan of God is predicated upon maturity. Adam and Eve were mature adults, and they were told to reproduce and multiply. Spiritually, we need to be mature, have a measure of maturity before we can reproduce and multiply. Discipleship, multiplication, is also predicated on maturity. Be a disciple. Point two, multiply. This will take 2 or 3 years. But if you want a crop for a century, plant men. Number three is stay involved. I've just noticed, I don't have a conviction on this, it's just an observation over the years, that people kind of drift in and out of conferences and navigator orbit. But it's the people who stay involved somehow who ultimately go on to become fruitful. Stay involved. I think the secret of it is not all that complicated. In Ecclesiastes, there's a verse. You know the verse about suspenders are better than a belt? Well, it says that in the Bible. Suspenders are better than the belt. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. Two are better than one. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if either of them fails or falls, the one will lift up his companion. But, wait a minute, not the punchline. But the next says, but woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he hath not another to help him up. Well, I don't know about suspenders and belts, but it seems to work out that way in terms of this disciple-making thing that's involved in a fellowship of committed people who set the sights of their life in that direction. It just does something for you. It keeps you moving, keeps you challenged and stimulated, looking to God. Two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will help up his fellow, lift up his companion. But woe to him as alone when he falls, for there's not another to lift him up. Verse 12, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him, and a threefold cord is not quickly torn apart. Stay involved. Stay around. Be part of a bunch somewhere, somehow. Verse 4, give your life to disciple making. We talked about that. Not so much in the disciple-making dimension, but in the dimension of total commitment last night. And God blessed us, and some of you have made commitments like that. Give your life to disciple-making. And I'm not talking about an organization now. I'm talking about the Navigator vision. This can be done in every sphere of life. We have 17 teachers in the Philippines who are giving their life to disciple making. We have a mechanic that can't read. We have a lawyer student at the University of the Philippines. We have an architect. We have a ditch digger. All of these are involved in the process of disciple making and are effective at it day by day. Give your life to disciple making. Whatever else you do, make disciples. And then there are some who God calls to a life of disciple making, not so much maybe just disciple making, but helping others and leading others in their disciple making as a full-time navigator or in some other Christian work. Give your life to that kind of thing. But one way or the other, give your life to disciple making. Point five, giving. Forget who it was. John Camp talked to us about giving. And I don't know if they got a report on that camp, but did. I didn't happen to be there, but you know something about giving. Give regularly to the support of the Navigator Ministry where you are. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And inasmuch as I'm talking about making Christ known to a whole world, I'd like to suggest that you put aside some of that for the world. When I was in the Navy, I took that verse of Scripture, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I wanted my heart to be where the world was. I wanted my heart to be where Christ's heart was, and He died for a whole world. If I recall, I set aside $5 a month, in addition to what I was giving to Bob Hopkins and to headquarters and to other Navigator people. I set aside $5 a month to give to the world. And I wanted to give at least a dollar a month to somewhere in some continent all over the world. And I gave, I think, a dollar to Wycliffe Bible Translators, and another dollar to a Missionary Aviation Fellowship, and another dollar to... I think I had $5 in 7 mission groups, so I didn't get around to them every month. It just, 5 months out of 7. But you know what happened? They began to send me their literature, and I began to find out what was happening in South America, and what was happening in Europe, and what was happening in Africa. And I rather doubt that that $1 that I sent much more than paid for just the stamps that they, and the literature that... the material they sent, but I prayed for that, and I educated myself, and I began to learn what God's program is around the world, in the Navigators and outside of the Navigators. Best $5 investment I ever made. Give regularly. Then lastly, 6, pray. And I don't mean haphazardly or sloppily, but set yourself to pray for the whole world. I had a number of prayer pages. As a matter of fact, I worked out my prayer pages that way, so I had several columns, and I could pray over a course of a month. I had a different day for... this was after I'd been around a while, and I had a lot of people to pray for, and I prayed faithfully for them. But I prayed for 5 countries every day, a different 5. And I had just a bit of information down there. I got it from an almanac. How many people were in that country? What was the Christian population? Or if I could get the information, how many missionaries there were in each one of these countries? So I prayed month by month. I prayed 3 or 4 countries, 30 days. That was all the countries of the world. And I prayed for the whole world once a month, country by country. And as I got new information, I could add it and pray about that. Learn to pray. Have a map in your Bible. Have a map next to your prayer pages. Read the names and pray for the names that you've never... That's the way the Navigator work got started. Dawson was in a prayer meeting with a prayer buddy of his, and they started praying for Lomita, California. And then they prayed for Long Beach and the other cities in California that they knew. And pretty soon they ran out, and so they got a map of the United States, and they began to pray for all the states, that God would give them men out of all the states. And before a week or so had gone by, they'd prayed for all of these, and they began to pray for the whole world. And they began to pray for places like Formosa, a little island over there in the Philippines, and Germany, And one of the reasons that God is blessing today in the Philippines is because Dawson Trotman, in a 6-week prayer meeting with his prayer buddy, put his finger on the Philippines and prayed, God, give us disciples out of that nation, wherever that is and whatever they are. And you can have a part. You can have a part in these 6 ways. A part in the Navigator vision, a part in the process of making Christ known, a part in this exciting ministry that God's called all of us to. I have one more quotation to give you, but I'd just like to give just a little plug. Some of you might be particularly interested in the Philippines, and I've got some propaganda sheets back there. I got a couple on the Philippines. This is our Navigator log there. I think I got 5 or maybe 8 copies, and if any of you like that, this is the first or second issue. We're really happy with it. And then a kind of just a perspective of the staff out there. And then most of you have gotten the Navigator log before, and perhaps you remember this one. I've got a few copies of it left. It's hard to get sleep in the Philippines. And some of the guys that I've talked about and how God's used them are featured in this particular log. If you'd like that, I'll put it on the book table, and if you get by there, while you're welcome to take one. But pray. And I'd appreciate it if you'd pray for us. I really would. It's easy to get up and talk about these things, but they come hard. There are difficulties. We have to figure out how to help Josie and how to keep somebody else on track and how to keep our own walk with God strong. So I'd appreciate it if you'd pray. Well, that's the perspectives on making Him known. A Filipino perspective, a historical perspective, a biblical perspective. And now, for you, 6 points on a personal perspective of how you can get involved and stay involved in making Christ known to the whole world. One great missionary, hero, and saint. There's a man named C.T. Studd who went out to China with the China Inland Mission. Later in his career, moved to India and then finally came to Africa. And he ripped open the heart of Africa for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to leave you with this, because this is really wild. What we need today, he says, what we need today is red-hot, forked lightning Christians who can hammer blows right and left against the enemy in the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? I belong to the great God party, he said, and will have nothing to do with the little God party. We may lose our lives, but we shall win the battle. And there's not greater fun in all the world than losing one's lives for Jesus. I like that. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.